So we're in a kind of going along through the New Testament. If you got one of the bookmarks, that's great. You can follow along with us as we read through the New Testament. And so we've been in Acts. And Tim has talked about Acts and Daniel the week before, kind of the beginning of Acts. And so we're in Acts. And then we kind of took a little side trip from Acts. I think we stopped in chapter 11 or 12. And we're in James until tomorrow. And so this morning, I want to speak just a little bit about James. And I want to talk about wisdom for living life. And I think it's important because life comes at us pretty fast. We live in the information age. Social media is everywhere. You're able to take pictures of me right now and post them on Instagram, and I will be a virtual phenomenon by the end of the day. I really believe that. We started an Exploring Christianity class just a couple weeks ago, and I got a text during the middle of the first session, and it was one of our interns, Daniel, was like, "Hey, take some pictures." And I texted him back and said, "No problem." And so I started taking pictures. And then I thought it would be a good idea to post some of them on Instagram. And so I did. And then someone who was there, who's been a Christian for a very long time, got a text from a friend wondering why they were there. You know, we live in that kind of age where no longer is anything really secret, is it? No longer do you not need to not know something. Hey, have you ever been in an argument? All of a sudden, you're watching TV, you're listening to music. Who knows what it is, but an argument erupts. When did this happen? Or who is in that movie? Or who sings this song? Before the advent of the smartphone, you would just argue. Now you can pull out your phone and Google it. We don't have to not know anything anymore. It makes for really, really strong relationships and marriage, I think. My wife is very long-suffering, but she is also very, very kind to me. We live in the kind of time where a pastor can give a story, and we're like, "Oh, that story is too good to be true." And so we look it up, and then we send him an email after church is over. "You were wrong." Because that's where we get all of our stories now is the internet, right? I came across a story this week which I thought was very interesting on the internet, which makes it true, correct? And I thought it fit right in very, very closely to what we're talking about, wisdom for living life, knowing God's will and what to do about it. It says this man, 91, dies while waiting for the will of God. Walter Houston, described by family members as a devoted Christian, died Monday after waiting 70 years for God to give him a clear direction about what to do with his life. He hung around the house and prayed a lot, but never just got that confirmation. Sometimes he thought he heard God's voice, but then he wouldn't be sure, and he'd start the process all over again. Houston, she says, never really figured out what his life was about, but felt content to pray continuously about what he might do for the Lord. Whenever he was about to take action, he would pull back because he didn't want to disappoint God or go against him in any way. He was very sensitive to always remaining in the will of God. This was primary to him. Friends say they liked Walter, though he seemed not to capitalize on his talents. Walter had a number of skills he never got around to using, says longtime friend Timothy Burns. He worked very well with wood and was a storyteller. I always told him to take a risk, try something new, but he was too afraid of letting the Lord down. To his credit, Houston, who worked mostly as a handyman, was able to pay off the mortgage on the couple's modest home. And this, of course, is satire. It's not real. It's a joke. It's one of those news organizations that makes fun of things that are close to our heart. But I think that the essence of it is real, is we wonder, what am I supposed to do? Where am I supposed to go? How am I supposed to do it? And we live in a time and an age where we have so much information. We have so much available and open to us, and yet we still seem to miss the mark in the areas of our life that are most important. We struggle with indecision. We struggle with bad decisions. We struggle with the brokenness of life and the trials that come with it. And this is what James really is zeroing in on, is how to live life with godly wisdom. And if you break it down even further, he says, if you follow Jesus, your life should show it. And that's really what I want to talk about today is navigating life with God's wisdom. And how do we get God's wisdom? Because wisdom, as the dictionary defines it, is the ability to make right use of knowledge. Knowledge unapplied is worthless. But there's an action that comes with godly wisdom. And that's really the message that James is trying to tell us. That if we are going to be followers of Jesus, that our lives should show it. I want to zero in on just a few verses in chapter 1. So if you want to turn with in your Bibles with me, that'd be great. We're going to look at chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. It says this in the English Standard Version. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. I like the way Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message paraphrase version. It says, if you don't know what you're doing, pray to the Father. He loves to help. You'll get his help and won't be condescended to when asked for it. Ask boldly, believingly, without a second thought. People who worry their prayers are like wind-whipped waves. Don't think you're going to get anything from the Master that way, adrift at sea, keeping all your options open. I want to look at this portion of Scripture just bit by bit. The first part says, if any of you lacks wisdom, if you don't know what you're doing. It's easy for us to look like we know what we're doing or where we're going, to put on a brave face, especially when we come to church where we're expected that our lives are supposed to look a certain way and we're supposed to act a certain way. We're supposed to be okay. We're supposed to be good. People ask us, how you going? I'm going great. When the truth is we really sometimes don't know what we're doing or where we're going. I know that this is one of the things that probably speaks to me the most is that I love to be right. I mean, it's a serious character flaw. I love to be right. In fact, I like being right more than actually teaching people the information. And that's why when I said my wife is long-suffering, it's true. Because there'll be times when we're arguing about something and like, I know I'm wrong, but I just want to win the argument. And she'll look at me and she'll be like, you, I can't repeat it. No, that's not true. She's like, you know you're wrong. Why are you arguing with me? And the truth is, it's my dirty laundry. It's the part of my soul that God is working to fix is that I feel like I need to be right. And there's a bit of this understanding, like if I really trusted God, if I really cared more about what God thinks, then I really wouldn't care what people think or need to be right. Because that's really what that is for me, is that if I'm right, then people are going to like me, right? No, you know. And it's not true. And the truth is there's a lot of times in my life when I don't know what I'm doing. I know that you don't hear pastors say that a lot. Well, you probably do hear it because Tim is such an honest and authentic person. And I think it's what draws us to that kind of authority is that people who are open and honest about what's really going on. I remember when I first became a youth pastor, I had the desk. I had a computer, first computer. It was awesome. And I had a stapler, and I sat there in my office chair, and I thought, when are these people going to figure out that I don't know what I'm doing? I mean, there was only so many ways I could arrange my desk in a day, and I didn't have any books, and Facebook wasn't invented yet, and so I would just kind of twirl my office chair around thinking about what I was going to do, and inevitably, I'd end up playing British Bulldog with the students and get in a lot of trouble, take our church van off jumps, you know, and, you know, I didn't know what I was doing, and I worried that people would find out, like, this guy, all he knows how to do is to have fun and play games. He's not ever going to teach our kids what they need to know. And so we put on this brave face, We put on this pride that says, I'm just going to act like I know what I'm doing until I'm found out. But I think what James is saying is that if you lack wisdom, what we need to do is we need to be humble. We need to be honest with ourselves and with God about not always getting it right. Later in James, it says, he gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I think it's important for us to know that it just doesn't mean that God gives grace to the humble, but he does. He opposes proud people. And the idea of the imagery of that is that God gets in their way. They can't move forward because they think that they're the ones doing it all. They think they're the ones that are getting it done, having all of the right information. I mean, there's more to this than just having the right information. God gives grace to the humble. I don't know where you're at this morning. Maybe things are going great. Maybe they're not. Maybe it's been a really tough week. Maybe you think that you're at the end of your rope in relationships, or maybe you're at the end of your rope with a coworker or your business or just in your own marriage. I don't know where you're at, but we need to humble ourselves. We need to ask God, how can I be who you designed me to be? I need your wisdom. I need your wisdom, and I need to apply it to my life. Just because you're at the end of your rope doesn't mean it's the end. An acute awareness of where our strength and ability ends is the point where God's grace, strength, and wisdom are able to be given to us. When we don't know what we're doing, we can find ourselves in seasons of bad decisions, indecision, and just the general brokenness of life. And these different seasons of life can end up in different repercussions, unstable emotions, unstable relationships, and an unstable spiritual life. We end up taking advantage of those closest to us. We end up being almost schizophrenic in the way that we deal with people, because one time we might be okay, and the next time somebody asks us the wrong thing, we might get angry. And it leads to an unstable spiritual life. We need to be humble. If you don't know what you're doing, we need to fess up and honestly say, God, I don't know what I'm doing, but I want you to help me. We have to admit our need. If we don't face up to our lack of wisdom, we'll never ask for it. James says, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. We have to admit our need, and we have to ask God. We have to pray to the Father. Wisdom is a divine gift from God. You see, wisdom, as James explains it to us, is the ability to live life well and make good, godly decisions. It doesn't come from old age or hard knocks. That's a different kind of human wisdom. Godly wisdom begins with knowing and depending absolutely on God. God, who is never stingy when it comes to this wisdom for those who seek it. He supplies all of the wisdom we need when we ask. But when we try and go it alone without him, trouble is around the corner waiting for us. God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. I think it's important to note here that God is faithful. We can trust him. He's a trustworthy God. He gives without, he gives generously. He gives liberally. I think a way of looking at this is that he's not a God of just enough. He's a God of more than enough. He's the God who gives generously. He gives liberally. I'm reminded of the words from John 10:10. It says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I, Jesus is speaking, I have come that you would have life more abundantly, or life to the full, over and above what you would ever expect. That's what that really means. Over and above what you would ever expect. He's not the God who gives stingily. He's not stingy with it. He gives generously. He's liberal. He gives without reproach. This word reproach means to not scold, or literally not showing teeth. Like, you kind of always see the teeth before you get bit, right? Like, I was with Tim last week, and he was telling me that there was a fishing boat off the coast here, fishing somewhere, I don't know, 30 or 40 kilometers out, that got hit by a great white shark. And You know, so they, I don't know, they, whatever they did, they came back and said it was a really big great white shark. And so we were looking up all of the shark bites and shark attacks. And it's like what guys do, right? It's like sharks, let's look up. So I got to admit, it's a little morbid, right? Looking up shark attacks and stuff. And you reap what you sow, you know? Like, so I was looking them up with Tim, and then, like, not a week later, my son says, hey, can I use the computer to look up some stuff? We're like, well, what are you going to look up? He's like, I'm going to look up this picture of this fish. It's some kind of eel or something, and I'm going to draw a picture of it. We're like, sure, yeah, no problem. So he takes the computer downstairs, and, you know, it's quiet for a really long time. I'm like, that must be some picture that he's drawing. So I'm like, hey, come upstairs and tell me what's going on. So he comes upstairs, brings the computer, and, you know, being the tech wizard that I am, look at what he's been looking at. You know, I'm a good dad. I'm following up on stuff. Shark bites. I'm like, what are you doing? Look at his shark bites. Oh, Conviction City, because I just was doing that too. You know, like when you see a shark bite, you see the teeth come first, right? They open their mouth, and there's all those teeth. Long story to get around to it. When we ask God for something, he doesn't show us his teeth. He's not going to bite us when we ask him for something. But we have this, like, weird concept of God that we put on the attributes of those who are our authority onto God. Because God's the ultimate authority. And so, you know, I don't know what you're like, but there are times when my kids just keep asking me and asking me and asking me for something, and I end up saying something sharply to them. And I feel really bad. Like, oh, man, I'm a terrible dad. Because I've spoken sharply to my sons. And I think we think the same thing is like if I keep asking God for something, if I keep pestering him, then he's, you know, he might give me what I'm asking for, but eventually, because he's capricious, he's gonna show me his teeth, and he's gonna be like, well, I guess I'll give it to you this time, but don't come asking for me for it again from me. But God's not that way. He's a good father. He's the ultimate father. He is the good and better father that we've never had. I don't care if your dad was the best dad in the world. He is a good father. He is good and he's gracious. And when we ask him for the gifts that he wants to give us, he's not going to show his teeth. He's not going to respond sarcastically. Like, well, it's about time you asked for that, buddy. You really need it. Like we put these concepts of God and these attributes on him that aren't his. It says even further in James, it says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is a good God, and we can trust him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Verse 7, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. So we need to ask God. We admit our need. We ask God. God's faithful to give it to us. But this is where we've got to be totally committed. We have to stop being frantic. I don't know. Have you ever had a friend who's looking for some wisdom or some advice about a decision, and they come to you and ask you what they should do? And you tell them. You're like, I'll pray with you. This is what I think you should do. And then they're like, oh, that's not what I wanted to hear. So I'm going to go ask my other friend. Hey, this is what's happening. What should I do? And you know, we've all got friends like that, right? They just go around until they hear what they want to hear. And we've got to stop being frantic with God. We've got to stop placing all of our trust in different baskets and fully commit and take that leap of faith and say, God, I'm going to trust you in this situation. This is what I think that you're leading me to do, and I'm going to do it, and I'm not going to be double-minded about it. You see, the doubt that James is talking about in this passage is not this existential doubt that wonders if God really exists, if wonders if God can answer a prayer. No, it's a different. It's one that says, you know what? I don't really trust God 100% of the time. It's the doubt of divided loyalties. It's the vacillating Christian who cannot decide from one trial to the next whether he or she will really trust and follow the Lord and his wisdom. It's time for us to go all in. It's time for us to take that leap of faith and commit totally to God's plan. And this is a big one, because we often wonder, well, what is God's plan? What's God's plan for my life? Am I supposed to go here? Am I supposed to go there? Am I going to go to this college or take that job or travel here or travel there? What's God's plan for my life? What's God's will? Because it'd be really great if a big fiery hand came out right now and wrote it against the wall so I would know. But I mean, it doesn't take faith. We wait for that kind of word from God, but God's saying, this is what my will for you is. It's to become like Jesus. It's to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things will be added unto you, is what Jesus said in Matthew. You see, we have all of these really, really important questions. And they are important, but they're not the most important. For us, our most important issues are all taken care of when we follow and listen to God's most important question or most important law, which is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Everything is taken care of when we seek God's kingdom. We've been talking about it since January, that everything works together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose, is what Romans 8:28 says. And then 29 tells us what that looks like. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's to be conformed to the image of God. Where you go to college, what job you take, and which city you take it in, the person that you date or marry, those are all important things, but the most important thing is to seek first the kingdom of God, to develop that relationship with him, to go all in and be fully and totally committed to God above anything else, and to not let those other things become bigger than God in our heart and in our mind. We have to stay connected to Jesus, committed totally to God's plan, like we talked about from John chapter 14 and 15, abiding in him, connected to him, relying on his wisdom and his word, not just our knowledge. Knowledge is good, but knowledge not lived out in love is worthless. We have to admit our need. We have to ask God, because God's the giver, and we have to stay committed to Jesus. I love the words of Abraham Lincoln, who said, "I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My wisdom and that all around me seemed insufficient for the day." I find it pretty interesting, this quote, as we talk about James, because James had a nickname, the brother of Jesus who wrote this letter. They called him Old Camel Knees because he spent so much time in prayer. And really, this is what this looks like, to get God's wisdom, to fully trust in his way instead of our way. We have to spend time with him. And this is the hardest thing, because I think we think that coming to church is spending time with Jesus, listening to a message, singing some songs, and it's great. We're supposed to do it. We're supposed to be together in small groups and sharpening each other through the word, but really, the ultimate reward and the ultimate goal is to be with God in prayer. We're never going to become who we're supposed to be or transformed by this presence of God that we're talking about if we're never in it. We have to spend time in prayer. We have to come before God and talk to him. It's not some mysterious thing. It's a real thing where we just talk to him. We thank him for who he is and what he's done. We tell him what's going on in our life and the good things and the bad things and the ugly things, where we need his glory to show up in our lives, where we've seen his glory and we're so thankful for it. But invite him back into your life to be with him in prayer. The answers to our prayer ultimately become being with God more than the actual fulfillment of getting what we ask for. Because I think in the end, we realize the thing that we're asking for the most is to be with Jesus, to be in his presence, to know who he is, to be able to spend time with him. prayer is the Christian life. Being with God is the greatest reward of being in prayer. It's time for us to be committed instead of comfortable and complacent. We have to admit our need. We have to ask God. We have to take that leap of faith, and we will go with God where His wisdom leads us and guides us. Jesus showed us what this looked like. He paid the ultimate price of following the wisdom of God to make a way for us to be with Him. That's why we're going to take communion this morning. We're going to remember what Jesus did on the cross. It's just a simple reminder. It was a meal called the Passover where Jesus brought His disciples around Him and He took some bread and He broke it and He said, this bread, it's my body. It's broken for you. He took the cup that we call the cup of redemption, and He drank this cup and He said, this is the new covenant. It's my blood. It's poured out for you. And His blood brings us the remission of our sins. It's not a mystical thing that we do once a month, but it's a reminder that God's body is broken for us in Jesus, that His blood was shed for a remission of our sins, and He died our death for us so that we could live again. We can have all of the things of this life, be blessed beyond measure like we are in the culture that we live in, and still completely miss the point of what it means to be with Jesus. You see, living this wisdom, living this godly life, the life that God has for us, being in God's will, it's not about us. It's about being a witness. We saw in Acts chapter 1 that the Spirit came upon the disciples for a specific reason, that we would be His witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It wasn't so that we could accumulate more and more and more things. It wasn't so that we could be comfortable with who God's called us to be as a church. It was so that we would be totally, fully sold out to who God designed us to be as a witness. This was the model that Jesus showed us, to be completely sold out. That word witness, it means martyr. That's the word it is in the Greek, is martyr. It's what Jesus was for us. He laid His life down so that we could be who He redeemed us to be. Sometimes we enjoy being more comfortable than committed. And that's what this table is a reminder of this morning. That God's ultimate commitment through Jesus was not for us only, but for the whole world. So that people could know Him. So that people could become who He designed them to be. So people would know that they matter to Him. And so that's why we take it. As we remember Jesus' broken body for us. His spilled blood for us. So the worship team is going to come, and they're going to sing a song, and simply, I'm just going to pray over the table, and then I'm going to invite you to come and take part in it. We're just going to come up and grab some bread and grab some juice, and you're able to take it individually, or you can take it as a family or as a group of friends, but really, it is for those people that say, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus, and I believe that my life should show it. And so I'm going to remember what Jesus has done. So if you feel okay about doing that, we would invite you to come and do that. And I'm going to pray and then just come on up. Heavenly Father, I thank You this morning that Your word is true. God, that we can have wisdom from You. God, that in the trials of life, the indecision of life, God, the brokenness of life, that we can have Your divine godly wisdom on how to live and what to do and how to be committed and trust You. And so, God, as we partake this morning of this table, God, of this juice and this bread, I pray that we would remember the price that You paid so that we could have peace with You, so that we could know You, and so that we could live our life to the full. God, full of grace, full of truth, full of becoming just like Jesus, conformed to His image. In Your name we pray. Amen. Please come.